Now let's read first of all Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do for you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I have intended to do for it. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Amen. Now, Jonah 3, verse 10. When the Lord saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me that I die than to live. Amen. In 1865, Lewis Carroll, wasn't his real name, but we know him as Lewis Carroll, published a book that we call Alice in Wonderland. You might have read the book. You may not have. You've probably seen the spate of films, and you can remember every Christmas watching the Queen of Hearts in the Disney cartoon going, off with her heads! You know, that way, there you are. But that's it. The story is about how Alice followed a white rabbit down a rabbit hole and ended up in the fantasy world of Wonderland. And the more she finds out about Wonderland, the more surprised she becomes. And the phrase that Alice uses to describe the increasing strangeness of Wonderland, you probably remember, is curiouser and curiouser. Now, the correct English should be, as you all know, and Friday Focus seniors will definitely know the correct grammar, it should be more curious. But as Lewis Carroll explains in her book, and this is what he says, Alice was so much surprised that for the moment she quite forgot how to speak good English. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly feel the same way as Alice did as we delve more and more into the story of Jonah. And especially as we move through the storyline of the second part of it, chapters 3 and 4, we encounter there an increasing number of surprises. And as we read through it, we say, like Alice did, curiouser and curiouser. You remember last week as we looked at the first Jonah 3 to 9, chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, we came across two unexpected, curious matters, if you like. The first one was that although he went to Nineveh, Jonah did so very reluctantly. In the light of all that God had done for him personally, we would have expected Jonah to rush off to Nineveh as fast as he could go with lots of enthusiasm to preach a message of God's love for sinners. But to our surprise, he didn't. His message was harsh, judgmental, abrupt. He had no love for his audience, and he had a bad attitude towards God. And the second unexpected matter was the response of the people of Nineveh. These violent, brutal pagans whose knowledge of God was very limited. And remember that Jonah didn't even mention God's name in his sermon. Very, very limited knowledge of God. They immediately responded and positively responded to Jonah's preaching. They humbled themselves and they repented of their cruel way of life. And as God uses unexpected people to save unexpected people, we're taken by surprise. However, the surprises are not over, because in Jonah 3 verse 10 to chapter 4 verse 3, the verses I want us to focus on this morning, things get curiouser and curiouser. And the first matter that makes these verses curiouser and curiouser involves a repenting God. And this underlines for us, strangely enough, the utter reliability of the God of grace. You thought your Jonah all worked out. A repenting God, the utter reliability of the God of grace. Now, in some situations, it's perfectly okay to change our minds, isn't it? I'll have the apple tart. No, the rhubarb crumble looks a lot better. I'll have it instead. That's okay. Sometimes it's actually good to change our minds, especially if we've done something wrong or stupid. I realised the purchase I was about to make was a foolish waste of money, so I just phoned up and cancelled the order. But what do we make of Jonah 3 verse 10, of God repenting and changing his mind? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. That's not a good translation. He repented and changed his mind, and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. That's got us sitting up and paying attention. We need to repent. We're happy with that. We need to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. That's okay. But God repenting? What's going on here? Now, one of the Bible's core convictions about God is captured in a statement from the Shorter Catechism. And it insists that all God does is always in line with his eternal plan, based on the purpose of his will, by which for his own glory he has foreordained, he's predetermined beforehand, he's fixed beforehand everything that happens. That's one of the core convictions about God. But does not all this talk of God repenting in Jonah 3 verse 10 undermine that conviction? Does what happened in Nineveh not indicate, actually, and maybe if Andrew Neil or Jeremy Paxman was interviewing God, they might say, well, God, you haven't a clue what you're doing. You're simply reacting to what people do. Does it not show that God just wings it, making things up as he goes along, changing his mind all over the place? Now, some people think that it does. And they'll read Jonah 3 and they say, aha! I knew it. You can't trust God. He's unreliable. Changes his mind. Now, let me say they're wrong. And let me explain why they're wrong. And it has to do with three things here. Let's go here. The first reason why these people are wrong has to do with how we interpret the Bible. And here's one of the basic rules of interpreting the Bible. Here it is. It's nice and short and snappy, but there you are. The meaning of difficult Bible passages is controlled by the meaning of clear Bible passages. A well-known coffee chain decided to ask their customers to punch in a code that was found on their till receipt before they could use the toilet. It was because a few people had been doing drugs in their toilet. The rival coffee shop chain down the road didn't go down that route. Our policy, they said, is determined by the vast responsible majority and not the tiny irresponsible minority. And that principle holds true not just about coffee shop toilets, but it holds true in understanding the unclear bits of the Bible. The clear bits, the vast majority of bits, the clear bits control the meaning of the difficult minority bits. When there is any dispute over the meaning of a passage of Scripture, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, the meaning must be decided in the light of other passages that speak more clearly. Okay? Now, the overwhelming majority clear teaching of the Bible is, again, to plug into what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that God predetermines all things according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free, sovereign and unchangeable purpose of his own will. And that conviction is found all over the Bible. So whatever Jonah 3 verse 10's reference to God repenting means, it cannot possibly mean that God didn't see Nineveh's repentance coming, so that in utter confusion he had to fall back on plan B, sparing them, instead of carrying out plan A, judging them. It can't mean that. The people who used Jonah 3 verse 10 to push that idea that God really doesn't have a fixed plan, but everything is fluid depending on human response, they're breaking this basic rule of interpreting the Bible. They're allowing a difficult Bible statement to control the meaning of the clear Bible statements. But if we follow the basic rule and let the meaning of the Bible's clear statements control the meaning of the Bible's difficult statements, then surely the meaning of Jonah 3 verse 10 is fairly straightforward. That God, who planned everything from the beginning and knows everything from the beginning to the end, God factored in Nineveh's response to his word into his eternal unchanging plan which he drew up before time began. Now, a place where this is seen as well, of God factoring in to his plan human response, it crops up in Jeremiah 18, the passage we read. God tells Jeremiah to pay a visit to a potter and to watch and learn. He's going to get a message from God. And the main message that Jeremiah grasps is that God's sovereign plans are fixed, predetermined, absolute and unchangeable. God can do what he wants. That's verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 18. And he discovers that his plans are not going to be very nice for his people. He's going to punish them. If we read on the chapter, we'd have discovered that. However, embedded within God's plan is this, if you like, proviso. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned. Doesn't that sound a wee bit like what happened in Nineveh? There's God's sovereignty and God and human response side by side, friends, not enemies, together in it, because God is factored in to his eternal plan, human response. The people who use Jonah 3 verse 10 to say that God's plan is not fixed but fluid depending on how people respond to it, they're misusing Jonah 3 verse 10. It doesn't support their argument. Before time began, God knew how Nineveh was going to respond to Jonah's preaching and had included that into his eternal plan. And yet, while that's true, it still doesn't get away from the text of Jonah 3 verse 10 that talks about God repenting. Are not the people who want to use Jonah 3 verse 10 to say that God's plan's not fixed but fluid depending on human response, are they not right? No, they're not. And here's a second reason why they're not. And it has to do with the way the Bible uses language. They've forgotten one of the fundamental principles about the way the Bible uses language, and it's this, that God uses baby talk when he speaks to us. God uses baby talk when he speaks to us. That's something Calvin pushed quite a lot. Listen to what he says. He says, God, in speaking with us, talks as mothers are wont to do with little children. He's saying in the Bible, God uses baby talk. Now, we know exactly what Calvin's talking about, don't we? Most of us have been parents, we're grandparents, or we've taught small children, and we know what we're talking about. We speak to small children in a different way than we speak to adults. We modify our language. We use simple words so that they can understand. And that's what's going on here in Jonah 3 verse 10. How God factors in our human responses to his eternal plan is complex. We find it hard to grasp, and the more we think about it, the more questions we have, and the more our brains hurt. It's difficult to understand. So how does God try to help us to get our heads around it? He uses baby talk. He modifies, in theological speak, he accommodates his language to words and ideas that we might understand. So in Jonah 3 verse 10, he talks about himself repenting, relenting, changing his mind. It's not that he does his eternal plans fix, but it seems to us that he does. The baby talk appears to us that he does, so that we might get a handle on what's happening. Here's how one commentator puts it. When God is said to change his mind, matters are viewed from our human perspective. It appears to us that there's been a change in God, but what in fact has changed is human conduct. And the third reason why people who want to use Jonah 3 verse 10 to say that God's plan is not fixed but fluid depending on our response are wrong, and the answer is this, because they haven't been to the cross. If they had, they wouldn't have come out with all the silly and wrong stuff that they said. Because the cross, at the cross we would have discovered this, that Jesus' death is the reason for God's repenting. In Romans 3 verse 25, Paul, as he writes about the cross, Paul makes this statement. He says, in his forbearance, or his patience, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He says that up to the point of Jesus' death, God had left sin unpunished. Not because sin doesn't matter to him, but because in his eternal plan he was going to punish sin on the cross. And in Jesus' death he did punish sin. And this is why he spares Nineveh. Not because he hadn't a clue what to do, so their repentance forced him to spare them. God knew exactly what he was going to do, and how in his eternal plan he was actually going to punish Jesus for sin. Jacques Ellul is a French theologian who published a book in 1971 called The Judgment of Jonah, and in it he wrote these words. He says, God takes upon himself the evil which was the wages of man's sin. He suffers the very suffering which in his justice he should have laid on man. God causes the judgment to fall on himself, and he says this is the meaning of his repentance. God is not changing his mind, as some mistakenly suggest. His attitude to sin stays the same, but he relents on pouring out the full fury of his judgment on sinners like the people of Nineveh, and he spared them. And he did so because he knew he was going to pour out the full fury of his judgment on Jesus and not spare him. This is just totally wrong when we say God's unreliable, he changes his mind, we can't trust him. It's curiouser and curiouser, this whole idea of God repenting, but you see where it's not, as some want us to believe, in the direction of a random unpredictability in God's character with what he hasn't fixed his eternal plan, and so he alters it and changes it. The curiouser and curiouser matter of a repenting God actually takes us in a completely opposite direction from that. What Jonah 3 verse 10 is underlying is the utter reliability of God. No, I haven't got that. I've gone on there. What have we got on the screen? No, let's go back. The utter reliability of God. Let me explain. God has an unchangeable plan. But in the baby talk of the Bible, he says that if you come to him, he will forgive you and he'll help you. But if God is a God who wings it, then you can't be sure that if you come to him asking him forgiveness, that he will help you. You can't be sure. He could as easily show you the door as welcome you. He's unpredictable. But God's plans are like him. They're gracious and they're utterly reliable. And that's why you can be absolutely sure that when you ask him for forgiveness and help, he will graciously forgive you and help you. He'll respond positively. Sometimes people get the idea that God is a God who people want to turn to him and trust in him and believe in him, but his plan is so fixed that, he can't do it. They're not included in the plan. That's rubbish. In fact, the word I would use for that is blasphemous. God has a plan, but he's also said that if you come to him asking for help, he'll help you. He's utterly reliable in that way. And what happened in Nineveh no way compromises his utter reliability. So we've a repenting God, the utterly reliable grace, our God of grace. The second matter that makes this passage curiouser and curiouser involves an angry prophet. And this underlines the individual care of the grace of God, of God's grace. Jonah had stepped off the scene for a while, but he makes a comeback in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. And as Jonah steps back on the stage again, there is steam coming out of his ears. He's angry. In fact, he's so furious that he wants to die. This is serious anger. Now, what has got Jonah so angry? What is Jonah's problem? And here it is. God had spared Nineveh and not judged it. Now, this gets lost in translation, but in the Hebrew text it's very clear what Jonah's problem was. Let me try and take you through it. In Hebrew, the final verse of Jonah 3 reads this: God repented of the evil which he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And in Jonah 4, the Hebrew opens with these words: it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So the repetition of the Hebrew word evil connects the repenting God with the angry prophet. And Jonah was angry because of what God had done. He had spared Nineveh and not judged it. And Jonah considered what God had done not just to be evil, but a great evil. And repenting of the evil he said he would do to Nineveh and sparing them, Jonah was furious with God. Now, folks, this is not just curiouser and curiouser, but for me as a preacher, this is actually jaw-droppingly astonishing. Jonah's sermon was 5 words long. He hated his audience. His attitude to God was nowhere. Yet the people of Nineveh immediately and in their hundreds responded positively to his preaching. Now, if that happened to me as a preacher, I'd be jumping up and down with joy. You would have to pull me off the ceiling. And if you said to me that you told me how to get that sort of response to my preaching, I would bite your arm off to get it. Okay, maybe it wouldn't, but you know what I mean. Unbelievable. But Jonah's reaction, he's furious at God for doing that. That's not just curiouser or curiouser. That's just jaw-droppingly astonishing. Gillian, my sister, plays the violin. And when she was a teenager, my father, as most of you know, was a minister, wanted her to play the violin during the offering at the Christmas carol service. And Gillian said, "I can't do it. I don't want to do it," she said, "because the bridge, the thing that holds up the strings, the bridge on her violin was becoming loose and could fall off at any moment." But my father, being my father, said, "That's a load of nonsense. You're going to do it and play it." So the offering came and Gillian stood up and started to play. However, about a third of the way through the piece, she was playing the bridge part in company with the rest of the violin, and her playing came to an abrupt screeching halt. And she turned to my father and said, "I told you so. That's why I didn't want to play." Now, something similar is going on here in Jonah 4, verses 1 to 3. Jonah's reason for not wanting to go to Nineveh in the first place comes finally tumbling out. It's a brilliant bit of story writing, isn't it? Jonah running away from God is in Jonah 1, verse 3. But it's not explained until the very last chapter. But all the guessing is over. People guess a lot why Jonah ran away. But he tells us, here's the reason Jonah went on the run. Verse 2. "Is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who literally repents of evil." He knew what God was like. He knew that God would spare Nineveh. In fact, there are hints of it, and I'm sure Jonah picked it up, there are hints of it in the message he even preached, which was a bit sort of ropey, but it was there 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Hebrew word overturned can mean destroyed, as in how God overturned Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also can mean how God turned round the fortunes of someone. It's used in the book of Esther, how God overturned the fortunes of the Jews. You remember the story of Esther, the Jews were about to be annihilated, but Mordecai stumbles upon Haman's plot and spills the beans to the king, and Esther's seemed to be a Jewess, and the Jews fight against their enemies and their enemies don't overcome them, and the Hebrew says their fortunes were overturned. So Jonah wanted the word overturned to be a negative thing, judgment, whereas God was planning it to be a positive thing. And 40 days takes us back to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32:33 and 34. Do you remember the Israelites worshipped the golden calf and God was going to destroy them? And Moses interceded and God spared them. And how many days did Moses intercede for them? 40. And at the end of the golden calf incident, God passes by Moses. And how does God reveal himself to Moses? The Lord, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. The very words Jonah quotes in verse 2. So I think Jonah had hints of it. I think maybe that's why his message was so short and he was in and out as quick as he could from Nineveh. He knew where it was going. And he didn't like where it was going. Verse 2 is as if Jonah is saying to God, I told you so. I knew you would do that because that's the sort of God you are. You're a God who forgives, and I don't want that to happen to Nineveh. And that's why I ran away then and why I'm angry with you now. Do you see what Jonah's problem is? Do you see what made him angry? God didn't do what Jonah wanted God to do. That's basically it. Jonah wanted God to destroy Nineveh, but God didn't do what Jonah wanted. Instead, he spared Nineveh. In other words, Jonah didn't like God's way of being God. Now, folks, before we jump all over Jonah, we have to look at ourselves and we have to admit that we are often like Jonah, aren't we? We get angry with God because we do not like his way of being God. He doesn't do what we want him to do. There are times when God's wisdom doesn't seem wise to us. There are times when God's goodness doesn't seem good to us. There are times when God's grace doesn't seem right to us. There are times when God doesn't bless us and we think he should bless us because we deserve to be blessed. And there are times when he saves people that we would rather see punished. And we get angry with God. Maybe we don't shake our fist at God, although perhaps some of us have. But we take our anger out on others, especially other Christians. We withdraw from the church and we cite all the good reasons we can think of why we can't be involved. But we never say it's because we're actually angry with God. We become cynical and complaining people, never encouraging and joyful. It's not a good place to be, angry with God. But very often we are angry with God, aren't we? He doesn't do things the way we want him to do it. We don't like his way of being God. And we say to God, God, if I was you, I would have done things differently. and we're just like Jonah. What do we do when we get angry with God? Well, we actually do what Jonah did. Maybe that sounds surprising, but we're told what Jonah did at the start of verse 2, and it is that he prayed to the Lord. That's good. You see, not everything Jonah does is bad. He didn't talk about how badly God had treated him to George over the fence or to Ethel at the shops. No, he prayed. He complained to God about God. And the amazing thing, and please don't step over this because it's so familiar to us. God heard Jonah's prayer. It was an angry prayer. But God heard it. And he answered it and he started to deal with Jonah, as we'll see next week. You see, God was concerned about Jonah's as an individual and the individual issues in his life. And we know that because there is a Jonah 4 and the book doesn't end at Jonah 3 verse 10. If God was only concerned about Nineveh, the story would have ended with God sparing Nineveh. If God's main purpose had been to get his message to Nineveh, why did God stick with Jonah? Why did God not just get someone else to go to Nineveh? Why did God patiently keep plugging away in Jonah's life even after Jonah had delivered his message to Nineveh? The book's not about God and Nineveh. The book of Jonah is all about Jonah. This messed up, reluctant, angry prophet. And how God cared for him as an individual. And folks, that's how God deals with us. He cares for us as individuals. He knows your circumstances as he knows my circumstances. He knows your situation as he knows my situation. He knows your weaknesses as he knows my weaknesses. He knows your sins as he knows my sins. And yet what he does is to invite us to come in prayer to his throne of grace. Now, do you hear that? It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of criticism. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of you must do better. You won't get that sort of welcome if you come to God, even if you're angry with him. It's a throne of grace. And there you will receive mercy for your sin, because your anger is sinful. But you'll also find individual grace to help you with your own personal situation and your own specific challenges. Jonah, the angry prophet, prayed. And he experienced the individual care of the God of grace. And that will be your experience too, as you come to him. So don't hold back, even though you might be very angry with God, because he's not given you what you wanted him to give you. Come to his throne of grace. And there you will find Jesus, the one who's greater than Jonah. Find him there interceding for you. And you'll be welcomed there. And you'll receive the individual care and the appropriate help that you need. Because this God of Jonah is not a God whom we can't trust. This God of Jonah is not a God who changes his mind. He's all over the place. This God of Jonah is a God, the Hebrew word is hesed, and it means steadfast love, faithful love, constant grace. And if you come to him, even if you're angry with him, you'll receive the mercy and the help that you need for your situation. That's what Jonah discovered. And I hope you will come to God through Jesus and discover that for yourself. Let's pray for a moment. Gracious God, our rock, our souls find rest in you alone, because our salvation depends totally on the utterly reliability of your loving and compassionate character and your eternal, unchangeable plan to save us. And what reassurance this brings to our lives, especially when we fail and even get angry with you because you do not do what we want. We thank you that your grace is massively stronger than our sin, and that your purpose to complete the good work you began in us stands firm. Gracious God, our rock, our souls find rest in you alone, because our salvation depends totally on your individual care for us. What comfort it brings to us to realize that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows us personally by name and what our specific needs are. We thank you that when we come to your throne of grace, where through Jesus' intercession we experience your mercy and the help that we need to live for you in our own circumstances and situations. So help us, Lord, not to hold back from coming to you, but help us to come at once, and help us to come often. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.